Our passage of Scripture today is starting with John 2:23, and I'll read to John 3, verse 7. John 2:23 to 3, verse 7. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." If you've been at our church for any amount of time, especially as if you've went back to the fellowship hall with us afterwards, you may have heard Dr. Elder Ralph Gross say something like, "This passage of Scripture, or this verse, is pregnant." And when he says this verse is pregnant, he's not saying something that was original with him. He's saying something that the Reformers and the Puritans used to say all the time, that this passage of Scripture was pregnant. And when they said that, they meant that it was full of life, that it was full of many different teachings. You might say that the Scripture is fruitful and it multiplies. And you've heard Dr. Gross say that probably many times, but you probably haven't heard myself say it much at all. And the reason that I haven't said it much is not because I disagree with the statement, but rather, maybe I agree with it too much. I think if I talked about every passage of Scripture that was pregnant, that every Sunday I would be telling you that this passage of Scripture is pregnant. And not just in the morning, but in the evening, and even on Wednesday, I would be telling you this passage is a pregnant passage. And because that's how I feel about all of them. And yet today, when we talk about pregnant Scripture, when Jesus says you must be born again, and he talks about the new birth, this is a pregnant passage indeed. And it's so pregnant that today I will preach on these passages on the new birth, but I probably will preach on them, Lord willing, next week and probably the week after that, because there's so much here. And so if I preach on it today and you say, "Hey, Pastor, you forgot about this and this and this that you could have said," I'm probably planning on saying it in the week or the next week to come. But before we get to those pregnant passages in chapter 3 about the new verse, we'll consider the pregnant passage still left in chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Here we see something we've already seen in this Gospel of John, with individuals, but now with all men. It says Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in man. And chapter 3 will begin with one of those men, Nicodemus, who Jesus also knew. Knowing all men and knowing what was in men meant Jesus could see things and things that weren't a pretty sight, because he also saw our sin. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night because he did not want to be seen by some of his peers who were opposing Jesus. However, he was definitely seen by Jesus, not just physically seen, but Jesus could see into his heart. He could see into his character. He could see his spirit. Everything about Nicodemus was seen by our Lord Jesus. Let us consider, this is my first point, let us consider what Jesus knew about man and what was in man and even in Nicodemus. Even believers were not trusted, at least completely, by Jesus. It says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him, in his name, when they saw the signs he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. What this is saying is he saw these people, he was doing miracles, and they were praising him probably, they definitely believed in him, but he's not committing himself to them because he knew what was inside them. He knew there was still sin there. Why does he not commit himself to them? Because he knew all men and had no need, it says, that anyone should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. Some of us need that. We need somebody to tell us that man is totally depraved or he's sinful or that he's bad, because everything we hear all the time is how man is basically good. And yet Jesus knew all men, and he knew there was sin there. Matthew Henry says this. He says, he knew all men, not only their names and faces, as is possible for us to know many, but their nature, dispositions, affections, designs, as we do not know any man, scarcely ourselves. Jesus knows us, you could say, better than we know ourselves. Just as we've already seen, he knew Peter before he met him. He knew Nathaniel before he met him. He knew them better than they knew themselves. If you remember the sermon I preached on Peter, he talked about how Peter's name would be changed from Simon, which was wishy-washy, to Peter, which was a stone, and how Peter's very character was changed. And how when Peter thought that he was a stone and he was willing to die for Jesus, Jesus had already told him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat. He predicted, and the verses are there from Luke 22, 31 through 34, he predicted that Peter would deny him three times. Peter thought he was so strong that he was willing, ready to die for the Lord. But Jesus knew in his heart that Peter was not at that point. And I believe Peter was a believer even at that point. But he was not strong in his faith. As Jesus knew Peter and saw his weaknesses, so he knows us. And so he knows all men. What is in man? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Just look at the news and see what's going on in our world, and we see this is what's in man. Maybe not every man does every one of these sins, especially not outwardly, but what Jesus is saying is we have this inside us. It's part of our nature. It's part of what grows from us. The weeds grow up easier than the plants, the flowers, and the fruit. The weeds come without us. We don't have to be taught to do evil. Oh, you have to be taught to do good. And this is what Jesus saw. Jeremiah put it like this in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 11. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So who knows the mind of man is deceitful, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. We deceive ourselves oftentimes. But the Lord knows the hearts. He knows what we are inside. And this leads to the second point, and I believe chapter 2 and chapter 3 go together here. Jesus knew Nicodemus's heart. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now here, in chapter 3, at the very beginning, we're introduced to Nicodemus, who is first called a Pharisee. And the Greek word is pretty much the same, Pharisaos. The origin of the term Pharisee comes from the Aramaic, which means to separate, to divide, or to distinguish. It's a word similar to our word holy, where we would be holy and separate from things that are evil. And the Pharisees intended as a group to separate themselves from evil. They meant to separate and be holy and separate themselves from sin. And the Pharisees, as I said, were separating themselves from others according to God's word, because the Jewish people were told to do this, and at least in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20, verses 20 through 24 says, But I said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean, and you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. He gave them a special diet, avoiding certain unclean foods, which later, if you look at Acts chapter 10, when he speaks to Peter, he reverses this. And the reason for that is because Peter is going to take the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And so there was for a time a separation of the Jews as God's people. They were to be wholly separate from all other people. But when Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sins, he died not just for the Jewish people, but he died for everybody. And so we see in the New Testament, this has changed somewhat, because we are still to be holy. We're to be holy from ungodly people or people who reject Christ. But there's no Jewish nation that is separate from the Gentiles. Even Peter is told in that chapter to be separate. And yet the Pharisees are trying to be separate when Jesus comes. And they still were, at that point, they were still to do this. But this was what they were to do. In this desire, they were not wrong. Even the New Testament, you could say, commands the same as far as, now, not as far as Jews being separate from unbelievers, but the godly being separate from the ungodly. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he's talking to the Corinthians who were Gentiles. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so this was a command to the Corinthians, who are obviously Gentiles, but it's not telling them that they should be separate from any person because of nationality. It's telling them that believers should be separate from unbelievers, that the godly should be separate from the ungodly. And if you look at the Pharisees, this was at least part of what they believed too, because they believed they should be righteous and holy and do what was good rather than to be evil with even evil Jews. So they believed this. The Pharisees sought to achieve this separation by strict adherence to God's law. Yet about this too, well, first they were not wrong. Even in this, it says in Psalm 1, 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So these are people who are not going by the counsel of the world, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so in order to be righteous, if you desire to keep the law, you're doing the right thing. And yet, how are they wrong then? What was wrong? Where were they wrong about something? Well, they were wrong about themselves. They thought themselves to be strict adherents to the law, even when they were not, even when they were not keeping it. How are the Pharisees mistaken? They were deceived and deceiving themselves. Well, I mentioned their phylacteries, but this is just one of many examples I could have used. What were the phylacteries? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 23:5, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Matthew 23:5. Well, what is a phylactery? A phylactery is only found here in the New Testament, that word. The Greek word means literally a safeguard or a means of protection, and was used of amulets and charms worn in the ancient world. Here, however, it is almost universally taken to refer in plural to the tephillin, the small leather boxes which contained passages of scripture, and he lists many verses here, which were worn on the left hand and on the forehead. These were commanded by scripture. However, what is right can be done in a wrong way. In Deuteronomy it says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. Now that's interesting. That's what it says here in Deuteronomy 6. 6 through 9, right before that, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the very verses says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your might. And before that, if you go back to chapter 5, what do you have in 5 of Deuteronomy? The whole chapter of chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments. And so he's telling them, I believe, they needed to write these laws, the Ten Commandments, on their hearts. They need to wear them on their foreheads and on their wrists and put them up on their walls. And sometimes we do this even today, don't we? I have Bible verses on my wall and things like this. Well, the Pharisees did this. They had a big phylactery on their forehead with maybe a Bible verse, or they could have this leather pouch where they could switch the Bible verses and things like this, and big phylacteries on their wrists. And this big phylactery, or phylacteries, said, "I am holy, I am godly, I am wearing these Bible verses all over me." And this meant I was super godly because I had the biggest Bible verses. Sometimes we as Christians have, and there's nothing wrong with having a Christian t-shirt or something like this. There's nothing wrong with this, but the t-shirt alone or the phylactery on your head, none of these things in and of itself makes a person godly. What makes a person godly is God making you godly, God's Spirit working in your heart, where you actually are obedient to God's law, where you're actually doing these things. And this is where the scribes and the Pharisees were wrong. They had the show on the outward, but inward they had nothing. It says this as much again, Matthew 23:23 and 24. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" This is Jesus talking. "For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Notice what it says. They pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Who's familiar with mint and anise and cumin? What are they? Spices. It's saying they tithe these things. You realize what that means? Can you imagine doing that yourself? Tithing your spices? Here's your pepper shaker. You shake out. 9 for me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. You count each little grain of spice. 1 for God. 9 for me. Each little piece of spice, 1 for God. You do that for all your spices, your anise, your cumin. Cumin is, as far as I remember, really, really tiny. Count 9 for God, 9 for me and 1 for God, 9 for me and 1 for God. Oh, you have to be super holy to do that, right? That's what they did, but they were forgetting to be merciful to their neighbors, kind to people around them. They were swallowing the camel, Jesus says, but they were straining at the gnat. And Jesus says, you should have done both. if you're going to count your spices, be kind to your neighbor as well. Then and their inward reality was a far cry from their seeming outward purity. He says in the next verses in that chapter 23 of Matthew, 25-28, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I doubt there were too many Pharisees actually committing adultery where everybody saw it, or murdering, or stealing, or doing anything that was obviously wrong. But Jesus says their hearts were full of lawlessness. So they appeared outwardly to be righteous, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. They were extremely sinful on the inside. And this is what Jesus is confronting, I believe, when he meets Nicodemus. He is meeting somebody who is beautiful on the outside, probably never really sinned in any way that anybody would say anything bad about him. But inside, he was not perfect. He was not righteous. The Jews called this tradition the fence of the law, because they would add traditions to the law in order to keep it. Within their traditions, they had some 35 pages worth of laws about ceremonial cleansing, including the washing of hands and also the washing of cups and dishes, adding to the law in extreme ways. This is why I think I'm supposed to have in your notes a quote of when Jesus's disciples were accused by the Pharisees of not washing their hands. They weren't doing it in the Pharisees' way, which was an involved ceremony. It even involved, when the man would wash his hands, part of that ceremony, they'd wash one hand with a bottle and another hand with a bottle, and they'd go back and forth like this. And part of the ceremony was, I thank you, Lord God, that I'm not a woman, I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a dog. I thank you. And they had to do all this. They had to say those words, or they were sinning. And even if Jesus' disciples washed themselves like we would wash ourselves, if they didn't go through the whole ceremony, they were considered by the Pharisees to sin. So they had these things. Now, Nicodemus was likely a sophisticated Pharisee. His name Nicodemus is Greek. It's not a Jewish name. And he likely had a Jewish name as well, but we don't know that from Scripture. But usually when a Jewish man like Nicodemus, who was also a ruler of the Jews, which means he was part of the Sanhedrin, when he had a Greek name, it was because he was educated in the Greek schools. And so here's a man who is a Pharisee, extremely religious according to his own culture, but he's also like somebody who's graduated from Harvard. He's the top of the top, you could say, and his name, Nicodemus, a Greek name, shows us that he was considered not only among the Jews as top of the top in the culture, but also among the Greeks as top of the top in the culture. And so this was Nicodemus. And then it also says he's a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was part of the Sanhedrin. The word Sanhedrin meant 70. And in the Jewish nation, they had 70 men who would rule over the Jews. Now, at this point, they were under the Romans, and so it was not a rule as far as real power was concerned. And yet still they made judgments within the nation. And in order to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be extremely knowledgeable about the Old Testament scriptures. You also had to be bilingual, because there were many people in the Jewish nations who were from all these different places around them, Egypt and Babylon, and they had to know all these languages. And he was one of them as well. And so this is a man who, some might say he's condescending to go to Jesus, because he's up here and Jesus on the social rank is very low. And it may be that's why he comes to him at night, because he is ashamed to show himself coming at the daytime. James Boyce says about Nicodemus, he says he would have been even more important than a Rockefeller, Astor, Stevenson, Einstein, or Eisenhower. For in one sense, he was all of these things in one. That's the kind of authority he had in this culture. So thirdly, the significance of Nicodemus' coming to Jesus. He came at night. This man came to Jesus at night. And the reason is he's afraid of the condemnation of his peers. He does not want to be seen coming to Jesus. So he comes at night. The Jews at that time had already started to turn against him. And he comes secondly as a representative. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We see in chapter 2, it says there were many believing because of the signs Jesus did. And we don't read of a whole lot of signs at this point other than the wedding at Cana making the water into wine. And it's also called a sign. in a way when he cleansed the temple, but I'm believing because John says at the end of his book that Jesus did many other signs that we have not recorded, and I believe at this point Jesus was also already doing miracles, you could say right and left, healing people, helping people in that way. And Nicodemus sees this and he says he has to be a teacher come from God in order to be able to do these things. And he's not only saying that for himself, he's a representative from a group of Pharisees who all want to know more about Jesus. Notice the word we. And this word we, plural, is, I believe, representative of believers that are mentioned in chapter 2:23. The kind of faith these have in Jesus is not, at least not yet, a saving faith. I believe they could be saved, but this was not a saving faith. Somehow they've seen what Jesus did, but Jesus did not want to commit himself to them. And later we'll read in other parts of John how certain people believed, but they don't seem to be saved at all. And so he comes to Nicodemus here, and he doesn't ask, or Nicodemus comes to Jesus here, but he doesn't ask Jesus any particular question. He just says, we believe, or we know you as a teacher come from God. And then in verse 3 it says, Jesus answered. Jesus' answer is not to any voice question we read from Nicodemus, but perhaps to a heart question. Nicodemus made a statement indicating faith in Jesus, and Jesus answered with a question that had to be, if it was there at all, in Nicodemus' heart. It was not Jesus graciously putting, if it was not Jesus graciously putting there this. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those are Jesus' first words to Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And by this he means, Nicodemus, you don't know anything about the kingdom of God or anything about what is right, what is good, what is perfect. You, unless you are born again, you cannot see. You are blind. And he says this to some of the Pharisees in a louder voice when it seems he's fighting with them, and he calls them blind Pharisees, blind leaders of the blind. And he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see. Nicodemus' response is, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, some are saying, did he really think he could get back into his mother's womb? Well, he's saying, no, he didn't think that. Nicodemus probably understood that Jesus was talking not about a physical re-entry into his mother's womb, but the concept of the new birth was already active in the first century Jewish community. They would call the new birth something necessary for a Gentile who was going to become a Jew. And so there was an understanding that the Gentile needed to be born again because he was not a Jewish person. He had to change. And it was a dramatic change. He had to change all his beliefs, everything about him, everything had to be changed. And Gentiles were thought, as Paul says, in Ephesians 2:11b, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how they were until Jesus came and died and the offer was made to Gentiles. And what Nicodemus is likely asking is why or how does a mature person like himself, somebody who's studied in the seminary, somebody who knows everything about God, somebody who's read the scripture from his youth, how does he start all over? How does he do what a Gentile is supposed to do and be born again? And Jesus doesn't tell him how. Jesus just says he needs to do it. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You're not getting into heaven unless you're born again, he's saying. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows, verse 8, where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, But you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Notice here, and I'm not going to get it. This is something I will get into maybe a couple weeks from today. But it's the Spirit that brings about the new birth. We don't bring it about ourselves. And here, he's saying you must be born again. But he's also telling him you can't do it yourself. Now, number four, what is the significance of Jesus' words to Nicodemus? He says, do not marvel, verse 7, that I said to you, you must be born again. Well, the significance is, it's not only the Gentile dog who needed to be born again, but it was Nicodemus, a leader, a teacher. He also needed the new birth. Whatever attainment he had made in the flesh did not substitute from the necessity of a spiritual rebirth by God. Whatever, however far he was, in fact, it may make him think that he's far along when he's really far from heaven. Part of what may be understood here about Nicodemus is when he's coming to Jesus, he's really thinking he did need a little more to get to heaven. Jesus was up here, he was performing miracles, and Nicodemus looks at him and says, he's ahead of me. I could learn something from him. But he's not saying, I'm way, way, way down here where the Gentiles are, and he's in heaven, and I'm far from it. He's thinking, I need to change a little thing here or there. I need to make a little change. But Jesus says, you must be born again. To this man who thought, maybe I need a little change to make sure I get to heaven. The new birth is a radical spiritual change that is only accomplished in our sinful hearts by God's power, by the power of the Spirit. The mess is bigger than we think. When we look at our hearts, it's deceitful above all things. It's not something that we can clean on our own. It's not something we can handle on our own. We cannot see God's kingdom. That means we cannot understand it. We cannot relish it or delight in it without this new birth. We cannot enter this kingdom, verse 5. Meaning we can't go to heaven unless we're born again. Without this new birth, we can't do this. Nicodemus is educated as far as long as he thought he was in supposed spiritual maturity, needed the new birth himself. I think it's very telling that Jesus says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you even a teacher, you must be born again. Not only the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 needs to be born again, but Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a leader among the Jews, somebody who seemed to be far along in his spiritual life, needed to be born again. Most of us at one time or another have had to clean up a mess. I had a short time before I was a pastor here, between pastors, where I worked as a professional cleaner. And I wasn't as good as some of the ladies were on the fine points of cleaning. But they gave me, when I was with my partner, the jobs that were really bad. Because I was good at cleaning the really bad messes. And I was at a couple houses. One house in Port Charlotte where all the people there were mentally ill, mentally retarded. And they actually had poop on the walls that they had used like finger paints, and it was just horrible. Roaches were crawling everywhere. I wasn't doing that one as pest control, but it needed pest control too. And we cleaned this. We had a team, not just me, but not just one partner, but we had like five or six of us go in there and clean it. And yet our hearts are like that. And even when we are outwardly beautiful, Jesus says, we're full of dead men's bones. We cannot clean them ourselves. It's too much, it's too hard, it's too difficult. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When we look at our hearts, we don't see all this. We are too blind to see our weak spots, especially somebody like Nicodemus, who's already far along.
and already seemingly there. He needs maybe a little bit to get to heaven in his own mind. But Jesus says to him, you must be born again. All of Nicodemus' education, his supposed learning, even in the Word, was worthless if not accompanied by the new birth, spiritual power. He covered sin, he hid sin, even from himself, by his good works. So that's what we see even in the beginning. What was Adam's job? Adam's job was to tend the garden. And so when he first sinned, how does he cover himself? He covers himself with his own works. You know, his job was to tend the garden, and he used his fig leaves, part of his gardening, to cover himself and Eve. What did he need? He needed the death of Jesus Christ to save him from his sins, to cover his sins. And God clothes Adam and Eve later with animal skins, pointing forward. I believe those were lambs, pointing forward to the fact that Jesus would have to die for our salvation. Well, in the next couple of weeks, I'll get more into this. But our salvation is always by amazing grace. It's always by God's goodness to us. It's not because we're better than somebody else or we've accomplished, like Nicodemus, so many good works in a good life. Those things can be evidence of a true faith after we're saved, but they don't save us before we're saved. And we'll see that the next couple weeks. But here we see Nicodemus's need. He comes to Jesus by nighttime because he's ashamed of him who is the Son of God. He does not want to be seen with him because he still considers his peers' opinion very powerful in his life. He needs this dramatic change when he probably did think that he needed at least a little change. And it's good that he came to Jesus, because it's always better to come to Jesus than not to. And we do see, it seems, as we look at all the Gospels, thank the Lord that Nicodemus was saved. I believe he was saved. But he had to overcome his goodness, his seeming goodness, in order to be saved. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that talks about Jesus knowing what's in all men. And what's in all of us is not something beautiful or good, but if we're all honest, there's sin in each and every one of us. That's what Scripture says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And some sins are obvious to everybody. And there are many in Scripture we read. When we get to the Samaritan woman in the next chapter, her sins were obvious. The whole town knew who she was and what she did. But this man, Nicodemus, seemed to be perfect, holy, righteous, good. And yet Jesus says to him, he must be born again. And Father, we can be like that. And I pray nobody here would deceive themselves into thinking they're way better than they are, that they're all right and ready for heaven without a real spiritual new birth. We all need this. And we all, each and one of us, can deceive ourselves about this. And so we need to search our hearts and make sure that we are truly born again. Scripture says about the Holy Spirit that we should ask and seek and knock. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings about this new birth. We'll talk about this more the next couple of weeks. But we pray you'd help each one of us to do this. Not that we do anything, but we trust in you that you do it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.